Our scripture reading, which includes our sermon text for this morning, is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And if you'd turn with me there, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on between pages 700 and 702. I'll be reading Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 31. Let's open our hearts and our minds to the word of the Lord. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us about who you are in this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your greatness, your power, and that you give power to those who are weak like us. Lord, speak to us afresh even at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how you respond when you meet with someone who has more joy in God than what you're experiencing at the moment. How do you respond when you're talking to another Christian who just evidently has lots of joy in the Lord? How do you respond when you realize that they have more enthusiasm to serve God than your enthusiasm? Maybe you are just going through a stage of life or a season of life where you're just going through the motions, or you're just keeping up with your schedule, but your enthusiasm is not necessarily at a high point right now. And then you meet with a friend or a neighbor, and they're just overflowing with enthusiasm for everything that they're doing and more things that they yet want to do. How do you respond? There's a few different ways we can respond to that kind of encounter. Hopefully, we can be encouraged by people like that, right? You can read the prophet Isaiah, and you know that it's by his faith and by Isaiah's own personal experience. As an old man, Isaiah can say these words, that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Isaiah, as an old man, could write these words. And perhaps, hopefully, you can be encouraged by that and say, tell me more, Isaiah. What do you see about God that gives you such strength? Hopefully, we can be encouraged by other believers like that we know, who have high enthusiasm for God and high joy in the Lord. Another way that we can respond is simply by being convicted and feeling a little sense of personal shame, perhaps. Talking to someone who has lots of joy in the Lord and lots of enthusiasm in serving the Lord, you might say, well, that's great for you, but I just don't feel like that. What's wrong with me? And certainly that's been my experience sometimes talking to people. And I feel convicted by the enthusiasm of others and the joy of others. Perhaps that's something that you've come across in your own experience as well. Another way that we can respond to people who have a lot of joy in the Lord and enthusiasm for God, like Isaiah shows us here, we might look at this and look for faults in people who have joy in the Lord and be fault-finding. And perhaps you've come across a Christian or a group of Christians and you hear about their joy in the Lord and their enthusiasm, and then you start picking apart, well, what is wrong with their theology? Or what's wrong with their practice and their priorities? Okay, so they have joy in the Lord, but what don't they have? And that's one way we can respond. Perhaps looking for faults. Is there something phony about this joy? Is there something superficial about their joy? Is there some joy but lack of compassion? And you can try to be a critic of someone who expresses joy and enthusiasm. I was wrestling with these thoughts as I was reflecting upon Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 40, because evidently Isaiah had a lot of joy. And what's clear is that even if I try to pick apart, and I don't want to, but even if I let my mind go in that direction, and I try to criticize Isaiah in any way, I can't. It's evident that his joy in the Lord and his enthusiasm to soar on wings like an eagle, to have joy to share the message of the good news that was coming in the future to him. This was not a superficial thing. What I mean by that, it wasn't based on Isaiah's present experience, right? Last time I preached through Isaiah in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 40, we took an overview of it, and I pointed out that for Isaiah, his ministry was filled with a lot of downturns and a lot of disappointment, right? And so his joy and his enthusiasm in the Lord was not based on, hey, everything's going well for me. I've got a successful ministry. And I'm popular. And I think things are moving up and up. No, Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry, think of Isaiah chapter 6, tell the people you will be ever hearing but never believing. Preach to this people, even though their hearts are going to be hardened and more hardened the more you preach. That was Isaiah's experience in life and ministry. Isaiah's life experience was that when he started, the country was doing well, and the nation of Israel looked like it was in good shape, but then, after King Uzziah died, there was a downturn. Politically, the northern tribes were taken by the armies of the Assyrians. And so the whole 10 northern tribes were taken over. And then at the end of his life, in the end of his ministry, Isaiah was still not experiencing an upturn because he would have to tell the final king in his day, Hezekiah, he'd tell Hezekiah, bad news, more bad news. Everything's going to be taken away. And so the kingdom and the royal throne, everything that mattered in Jerusalem was going to be carried away by the Babylonians. And so when you read the prophet Isaiah, you should see very clearly that his joy in the Lord, this joy that's renewed to soar like on eagle's wings, this is not a superficial kind of joy based on present experience. Nor is it a phony joy. Sometimes people talk about Christian faith, and it's been criticized by intellectual people as being like opium, like a drug, or like a crutch, you maybe have heard it said. That Christianity is like a crutch or else like a drug. It's just this thing that you try to get through life and your faith kind of helps you just get through. But it just sort of pacifies you to the injustices and the problems, the real problems of the world. Some people say that Christian faith is something that you just use to kind of give yourself some good feelings. But then you're ignoring the real problems of injustice and the real problems of this world. But that's clearly not the case for Isaiah. You will never find anyone, I dare say, anyone more concerned about injustice and the way that rich people are treating poor people and the way that one group treats another. Isaiah was passionately concerned about justice. And his eyes were not blind to the problems, the practical problems of this world, and yet he had this joy in the Lord. Again, his joy was not superficial. It was not a phony kind of drug. It was not also out of lack of compassion for people. He wasn't insensitive at all. He could say, woe, and he could say, woe is me. He could grieve over his own personal sin in chapter 6. And so Isaiah's joy in the Lord is not coming from a lack of compassion for others or a lack of sensitivity to his own conscience. But what his joy was rooted in was in the fact that God had spoken to him. The living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who made everything by his wisdom that he talks about here in chapter 40. The one who is over all things and all the people of this world are like grasshoppers. This living God, this majestic God had spoken to him a promise. And this promise involved the fact that he was coming. God himself was coming. And so Isaiah's message is, behold your God. Not behold me, not look at me, not look at my ministry, not look at how everything's working out well for me. That was not the message of Isaiah the prophet. His message was, go up on a mountain, go tell it on a mountain, over the hills and everywhere, right? To paraphrase Isaiah 40 verse 9. Go tell it on a mountain. Go to the towns, go to the cities, tell them, behold your God. Your God is coming to you. That is what gave Isaiah joy and enthusiasm. It was the word of the Lord that spoke to him. And so that is what we're looking at today And that is what I want to learn from personally. I want to have that same joy, that same renewed strength that comes from God's word and from the gospel. Now, of course, Isaiah was living hundreds of years before Jesus came, right? We all know that. Everyone knows that who reads the Bible anyway. And Isaiah was reading and writing hundreds of years before Jesus would come. And yet, simply looking forward down through the centuries, looking forward to that good news, he had joy. Look at this joy that's described in verse 9. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. You see that word good news in some translations? It says glad tidings, news that brings joy. This is what Isaiah had heard from God and what he knew would be spread into the world, into the nations. He says, go and tell it everywhere, far and wide. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You see how the expression of enthusiasm here is rooted in God, looking to God as strength. This is where God would want us to find our strength today and our joy as we behold him. What does it mean to behold God? Now, you could take this in a very mechanical way, and some translations just say, see, God is coming, or here is your God. But it doesn't mean simply, this is a statement of fact. It means behold him in your heart. Think about him. Let your mind hold on to him. Behold him and don't let him go. Behold this truth that God is revealing here. And there are two great attributes of God that we're looking at today. When we hear this word, behold your God, there are two truths about God that we are to behold. Two truths about God that are revealed in the gospel that Isaiah was looking forward to and that now we can look back upon now that Jesus has come. The first truth is that the gospel reveals God's power as a victorious king. Behold, Isaiah says again, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Verse 10 emphasizes that God is coming to this world and he's coming with power. Now again, if you were living as a contemporary of Isaiah, you might hear what Isaiah says and say, okay, where is he going to come? And what's that going to look like when God comes with power? Is the Assyrian army going to be destroyed overnight? Are the Babylonian forces going to be swallowed up by the earth or something like that? When God comes with power, what's that going to look like? Old Testament believers could only wonder and reflect upon this great news. Behold, the Lord God is coming, and he's coming with power. And his reward is with him. That means he's not coming with empty words. He's not just coming like a dignitary. You know, like sometimes a politician arrives. And when the politician arrives, there's lots of fanfare. You know, great, here he comes. He's going to give a speaking event. But really, all he's doing is speaking words, right? Isaiah's making it clear. No, he's not just coming with words, but with power. He's going to come and his reward will be with him and his recompense before him, meaning his actions will speak for him. He's not coming in word only, but in action. And although Old Testament believers could hear this word and this promise of God coming in power, now we have the advantage of looking back and knowing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how this would be fulfilled. It's not hard, is it, to look at the ministry of Jesus and to see how the arm of the Lord was revealed with power. How Jesus could reach out his hand and touch a leprous man and restore him and make him new. How Jesus could look for that woman who was fearful and shaking in her boots, and go and say, daughter, your faith has made you well. How Jesus could go out and heal the masses by his words, so that it wasn't just word of teaching, but a word of power. Behold, the Lord God came with might. And he was able to make all things new. He was able to make broken things well again. But you see, the gospel is not just that Jesus came and he did miracles, as wonderful as that is. That was all preparing the road to the cross. And the most shocking thing for many Jewish people and many in Israel, the most shocking thing about Jesus was that although he had so much power, he even raised Lazarus from the dead shortly before he went to the cross. When he entered Jerusalem itself, he gave himself up. He gave himself up to be put on trial by the religious leaders. And he gave himself up and didn't fight back, even fight back with his words, did he? The most powerful king of all came into this world and came to the royal city. And he came having all infinite power at his resources. And yet, people were shocked because he didn't fight back. When he was accused and when he was abused and when he was mistreated and maligned, he kept his mouth shut like a lamb. And so he was pierced and he was crucified and he died on the cross, and we all know it. But think of what that meant for the people of Israel when they saw, here he is, the one who claims to be Messiah has come. He has shown power in part, but now he's here and he's weak as anyone could ever be made weak. As vulnerable as anyone could ever be made vulnerable. And there he was, hung on the cross. And what did they say of him? They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And they used this fact that God is supposed to be powerful to deny who Jesus is. Because apparently, to their eyes, he was weak. And yet we know that that's not the end of the story. Behold, the Lord God comes with power. He comes in power. That doesn't mean that God is just powerful, full stop, and that's all there is to say. God came with power, and he also came to take upon himself a war that we could never win. And this was the way that God showed his power, through weakness, through taking the punishment of our sin upon himself. And this is also what Isaiah was looking forward to. You see, Isaiah was looking forward to, in chapter 40 until chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah, going back to Isaiah again, thinking through the message that he had in his mind and in his heart, Isaiah saw two great events that were upcoming to him 700 years before Jesus. He knew that one named Cyrus would come, a political ruler, and liberate the exiles of Israel so they could go back to the land of Israel. But he also, after chapter 45, in chapter 53, Isaiah saw that the servant of the Lord, the servant who comes in God's name, would suffer. And it was after his death that he would see his reward. And so at the end of Isaiah 53, we see how this message comes together. Yes, the Lord and the servant of the Lord will come, and he will die criminal's death. And yet after the resurrection, we see the light. The fact is, on the cross, even though he was crucified in weakness, he was winning the greatest victory of all. He was winning a victory over Satan. He was winning a victory over sin. And he was winning a victory over death itself by taking the death penalty. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, if you turn with me there, you see how the apostle could speak of this after the resurrection. Romans chapter 8, Pastor Mark's favorite chapter. Amen. And you see how Jesus, yes, was crucified in weakness, but look what it says here. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. This is what was going on in the cross. On the cross, God was doing something that we could never do in all of our power. On the cross, God was doing something that even the law of God couldn't do in all of its goodness. The most any human leader could ever do, the most any political leader could ever do, is make the world a little better for a temporary time. The most any religious leader could ever do would be to tell you the law of God and to say, this is how you should live. The law itself, the law of God itself is good, but yet it's weak. It's not able to do everything. Religion itself is only able to tell you this is what you're supposed to do. But what the law was unable to do, God did on the cross. And so even though he was crucified in weakness, he accomplished something more powerful than anything any other man could ever do, than any other religion could ever do. Something powerful happened on the cross, in that God condemned sin on the cross in the flesh of Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 3. A judgment came down on the cross, a powerful judgment that results in a greater liberation, so that we are set free by the Spirit. Now no condemnation is ours because of what happened on the cross. A judgment that brings freedom was revealed on the cross. And so, behold, the Lord God comes with might. Yes, he has might, ability to do miracles. Yes, his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. That means he has actually accomplished something. And that's what we know through the cross. On the cross, Jesus could say, it is finished. It is accomplished. The judgment has been taken. And a victory has been won. Now Satan as accuser cannot win in his accusations. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? That's what the Bible says of Satan. He's one who accuses. He's always fault-finding. Satan is the one who points out all of our faults. But now he cannot win in his court case because condemnation has already been fully met on Christ. And so it's important for us to see that God's power is revealed in the gospel, not only on the cross, but then ultimately vindicated in the resurrection. We're told about this in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, if you turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says here, God saved us. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been revealed through the appearing of our great God and Savior, of Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what Jesus accomplished. At the end of verse 10, it says that. He abolished death. Talk about a greater victory. Now, Cyrus was a great political leader who could bring the Jewish people back to the land of Judah. And the cities and towns of Judah could have joy because of what God did through Cyrus. Isaiah 45 says that, but it's the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, that could accomplish this. A greater victory, the strength of the Lord to abolish death itself, has now come to pass. And to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so this is where joy in the Lord comes from. It's knowing that our God is a victorious King. This is what we're singing about in worship today, right? To worship the Lion, who is also the Lamb. But that leads us to the second point. Isaiah was looking forward to the Lord coming in power, with a strong arm, with a reward, with word and an action. And then he goes on to say, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. As soon as Isaiah brings forth the truth of God's power, he wants to say, and he's also coming like this, like a tender shepherd. And there are four words to describe Jesus' shepherding work here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Let's think about what these words mean as they describe the ongoing care that Jesus gives to his church, to us today. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. Some translations put that to say, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. What the word has to do with it is it's ongoing nurturing that Jesus brings to us. You see, the gospel is not just a message, look at what Jesus has done once and for all. The gospel also tells us he is alive. He ever lives to intercede for us. And he is still the living shepherd today in whom we trust. And so the gospel includes the message that Jesus is alive and he right now takes care of his sheep. And so faith in him is faith based on what he has accomplished. His reward is with him. He's accomplished something already. And we trust him for ongoing care as he tends his flock like a shepherd. And he will do this as individuals, for us as individuals, and also for us as a community. He will take care of us. Now, the commentator Matthew Henry, I was reading his reflection on this verse, and he pointed out, Matthew Henry, a commentator from many years ago, said, there are three ways, at least, that Jesus does this, in which he tends his flock. Through his word, he feeds us, as his word is food for our souls. And so week after week, as we reflect upon the word of God, as we talk about the word of God, as we hear the word of God and let it dwell in us richly, our souls become strong, like a shepherd feeding us. Matthew Henry points out also through his ordinances. As you receive the Lord's Supper, these elements, and through the ordinances that are made visible, we have tangible reminders of God's grace. He tends us like a flock. And again, through giving us under-shepherds. Think of how Jesus commissioned Peter in John chapter 21. When I went to preach for the church in Saskatoon, I preached from John chapter 21, and I was so encouraged. I've always been encouraged by how Jesus doesn't just speak from heaven, but he comes and he has breakfast with his disciples after the resurrection. And he says to Peter, go, feed my sheep. Go, tend my lambs. Now you go and do this, Peter. And so one thing we see in the scriptures is that Jesus tends his flock through other sheep, like Peter, like pastors, like teachers, like other Christians in your life. The Lord Jesus is alive today, and that doesn't just mean he's invisible in heaven, but he's also working through his church, tending his flock. And so where do you find the flock of God? There you should find Jesus' hand. Where do you find the sheep? There you will find the shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. Not just a victorious king, but a tender shepherd. Again, he says he will gather the lambs in his arms. Isn't this a beautiful picture? And this is what the prophet Isaiah was looking forward to about 2,700 years ago. Looking forward to what God would do. He would come in power and gathering the lambs in his arms. It's actually the word, it should be translated in his arm. It's the same word that Isaiah just said. He will come with a powerful arm. And then the next verse he says, he will gather his lambs in his arm. And it's meant to point out that it's the same one who does both. With power, he comes to overcome Satan and all the enemies of God. With power, he comes to have victory so that he has a reward to share to his people. And with that same arm of power, he has a gentle embrace of his lambs. Lambs are the young ones. And so this verse emphasizes the tender care. Think of how Jesus taught in his parables about himself as the good shepherd and how he came, even if there is one who goes astray, he will go and find that one and gather them, right? And so he doesn't just take care of us, he gathers us. And that's what we do Sunday morning, right? We gather. This is partly our responsibility. We can think of our responsibility when we read this word because it's our responsibility. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We have a responsibility to gather together, but it's Jesus who's gathering us. And that's what this verse is touching on. He's a shepherd who's alive and who gathers. So that we're not just taken care of all as individuals, but we're gathered together. Again, he will carry them in his bosom. Very tender language, very careful language here. As he's carrying them, the idea here is of a shepherd who sees a little sheep who can't keep up with the rest of them. And the fact is, believers are at different stages of maturity, right? And some believers have more zeal and more joy than others. And maybe it's a season of life that they're going through. Or maybe it just they haven't grown that much yet. But Jesus has his eye upon them. And he will carry them, the ones who can't carry themselves. He will carry them near to his heart. And so you can't help but just paint a picture in your mind to think of a shepherd taking care of a little one who can't keep up. Or maybe it's an older one. Maybe this is a picture of an older sheep who's on its last days, and he picks it up to make sure it stays with him. He'll carry those who can't carry themselves, and he will gently lead those that are with young. Think of a shepherd, how many different kinds of roles a shepherd has. A shepherd isn't just a guy who sits down in the field and twiddles his thumbs and, you know, reads a book. A shepherd has to be aware, are there dangers out there that I have to watch out for? Do I have to go out and chase away some wild animal? Do I have to call the flock back because they're going in a bad direction in a dangerous way? A shepherd has many different chores, and one of the chores of a good shepherd is to look at the mothers who have just given birth to little ones and to say, I need to take special care of you. He will gently lead those that are with young. And so the emphasis of this good news is that not only is he a God who comes with power to win a victory and to give a reward that he earns by his power, but he is a gentle shepherd. And what I want us to do today is to come to him in prayer and to confess that we need his gentle leading in our life. Bethesda Church needs the gentle leading of a good shepherd. We need not only a powerful God who will keep us strong, but we need his leading. That means he doesn't just let us go whatever direction we want to go. Right? He actually leads. He's a shepherd that leads. Part of the good news is that Jesus is Lord, which means he is our leader, right? The gospel is not just God is gentle, God is kind, and lets you go any way you want to go. No, that's not what a good shepherd does. The gospel is not he's just kind and nice and lets you go into whatever path you want to go. No, he leads his people. But he leads them in a gentle way. In a reasonable way, that means. Appealing to their reason. Appealing to what is good for them. And so this is what we need to pray for, that our hearts would rejoice in the good news that Isaiah was rejoicing in. That our hearts would enjoy beholding God in his power and beholding him in his gentleness. And so let us come to him in prayer with this in mind. Father, we thank you for your word of good news. Go tell it on a mountain, Isaiah said. He was so enthusiastic to speak and to write about this good news that was coming future, many years after his life. We thank you, Father, for this good news that has now been declared to us from Jerusalem and from the nations to us today. We thank you that you are a strong king who has won a victory, and you are a gentle shepherd that lives to lead us. Lord, continue to lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.